Matthew 5, starting down in verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And with that, you may be seated. So we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount for a little while now, and this is easily the most controversial section in the entire Sermon on the Mount, because the subject of divorce and remarriage is here, and it is a very difficult subject to tackle. Before we get into the text itself, we need to start by saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ affects every aspect of our lives. Every single aspect of our lives, every portion, all of our relationships, everything. That Jesus, the Son of God, suffered and he died for our sins. He rose again. He ascended into heaven is not just the entry point into our Christianity. And then we kind of move on, you know, and then we start, you know, doing moral things. No, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is everything to us. Every aspect of our lives is affected by it. And so to link that with our passage here, we need to be reminded that the Bible teaches what is called eternal security. Eternal security. The reality that all those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are saved, and they will always be saved. When someone is justified, they will always be justified. Once they are part of the new covenant, they can never come out of the new covenant. So those who trust in Jesus, like we read in John 3:16, have eternal life. They don't have 2-month life. They don't have 2-year life. They don't have 2-decade life until, you know, they blow it. At some point, God revokes their salvation. You know what? I'm through with you. I'm done. No, the offer is eternal life. Eternal life. Forever. And because the faith that we have in Jesus was given to us by God, and because it is God who sustains our faith even after we are saved, we will always be part of the new covenant. Or, to put it a different way that relates to our text, once we are part of the bride of Christ, we are always part of the bride of Christ. The marriage is permanent. That last little bit is important because if you remember in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul says that marriage is a picture of the love between Christ and the church, that covenantal love that Christ has for the church. And if Jesus' covenantal love for the church never fails, then our covenant with our spouses will not fail until death do us part. That's actually part of the vows that we take when we are married. No, part of the difficulty with this section in Matthew is that not all Christians agree on when or if divorce is allowed and when or if remarriage is therefore appropriate. And I have to say that far from being theoretical in any way, this impacts probably all of us on one level or another. Either you were raised in a household where your parents were divorced. Maybe you're considering getting a divorce. Maybe you have friends who are divorced. Maybe you have friends who are getting remarried and you're like, you know, I'm not really sure you should have gotten divorced in the first place. And so I'm not really sure that I would encourage you to go get remarried. And so you go, well, what then? So this affects all of us to some extent. This is a heavy topic. It's a weighty topic because it affects how we live our lives. Now, before we get into the text, I just want to talk some preliminary stuff. One is that Christians usually fall into 3 camps on the subject of divorce and remarriage. So the first camp is what we might call the permissive view. The permissive view. And the permissive view is that divorce is okay for almost any reason. Almost any reason. This is the view of usually more liberal or mainline Christianity. So is your wife irresponsible with money? Well, get rid of her. I mean, if she's just taking away your retirement program, then get rid of her. Or maybe she doesn't share your same interest anymore. Does your husband just not talk to you like he used to when you were dating, or when you guys do talk, you guys are always arguing, or maybe you're not as intimate as you were when you were first married? What do you do now? Well, just divorce. Get a divorce and start over. A clean slate, you know, that way. God wants you to be happy. That's what they would say. And I say this is usually advocated in more liberal mainline denominations. It's not usually advocated in more conservative circles, those who would actually take the Bible seriously. And usually when this is advocated in more mainline liberal denominations, it's never on the basis of Scripture. It's always on the basis of, well, God would want you to be happy. God wouldn't want this difficult situation in your life. So, you know, if he just spends all the money every week, then kick him out of the house. I will say, although this is the permissive view is the view of most mainline and liberal Christians, it often becomes the default even for conservative Christians. Like, oh, this is a difficult time. Well, we don't usually make these exceptions, but this is the exception. You have to be careful. The second view is what's called the two-exception view. This view says that there are only two times when divorce is appropriate or allowed, we could say, and that is with adultery or abandonment. Those are the two exceptions. So if your spouse commits adultery with someone else, you don't have to get a divorce, but it's an acceptable route to go if you think there's no reconciliation possible. Or if your spouse absolutely abandons you, maybe they run away to another state, another country, or they just move out and they file divorce papers against you, then they would say there's a legitimate time to get a divorce. And they would also say that if there's a legitimate ground for divorce, then there's a legitimate ground for remarriage. So this is the view of most Christians today. The third view is called the permanence view. This is the least common view today of all Christians, I would think. This is the view that says there are no legitimate grounds for divorce. And since there are no legitimate grounds for remarriage, the only time a person could legitimately get remarried is if the spouse dies. And then they can get remarried. This, by the way, was the majority view by far for the first 600 years of the Christian church. That was the majority view. Now, I will tell you, I hold to the last view. I hold to the permanence view. I held to the two-exception view for a long, long time, but actually the occasion that I started studying Scripture was I had a lady who was like my mom when I was growing up in high school, who was a Christian influence. She got divorced for a reason I didn't think she should get divorced for, and then she was getting remarried, invited me to the marriage, and I was conflicted. What do I do? She wanted me to take pictures at her wedding. And I was like, I don't know what to do. I hadn't really thought through it all that much. Now, I hold that view because it seems plain to me that there are really no exceptions. You might, Jason, just look in the passage. There's a big glaring exception right there. And I see that. But I think that the exception that Jesus gives here, even in this passage, is not the exception that we think that it is. And I want to show us that in just a little bit. I also want to say that divorce is not the unpardonable sin. I think it's important that if we start a study on a passage like this, to begin it with grace. For all who trust in Jesus alone for their salvation, their sins are gone and nothing but his righteousness has been imputed to their account. Amen? That we have to start with. This is not some sort of unpardonable sin. The righteousness of Christ is equally applied to those who have been divorced as it is to those who have never been married, as to those who have been married for 70 years. Their basis of righteousness is only in Christ. It's not in what you do, not in what you don't do, not in who you marry, not in who you don't marry. And so before we say anything else, we have to say that. That the ground for our salvation is only in Christ. On the other hand, we need to be careful because the gospel is not permission to go get divorced. Well, God will forgive me. It'll be okay. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven so I can leave her and it'll be okay. No, that would be a high-handed, presumptuous sin. And we don't want to get caught up in that. And I would also say I don't think the gospel is permission just to go get remarried once you're divorced. It is the assurance of pardon. It is the assurance of forgiveness. But it's also the assurance that we have the ability through the Spirit inside of us to go through life in the power of the Spirit in obedience. And we can do it through the Spirit's help. Now, I all think that just kind of stepping back on this whole situation, talking about marriage, we would agree that marriage as designed by God, as revealed in the Bible, is between one man and one woman for life. We probably shouldn't have to say that, but in our day and age, we have to say that. I mean, that's just how it is. So Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So one man, one woman, together for life. That's it. Jesus adds to that in Matthew 19, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So he puts the corollary in there as well. Marriage, whether people acknowledge it or not, is a union that God makes between two people. So even two atheists who get married together, that's actually a union that God has brought together, the God that they don't even acknowledge. There's a spiritual union that the Bible talks about that brings people together in marriage. Let me give you a little bit of a historical background to what was going on in Jesus' day concerning divorce and remarriage, so you get a little bit of an idea of why he's bringing this up. One thing we need to know is that even in Jesus' day, there were different views on divorce and remarriage. And in fact, they were remarkably similar to our own. So on the liberal side of things, there was the view that you could get a divorce for any reason. Any reason. In fact, if you look at some of the rabbinic writings, one of the reasons was if your spouse burned the food. Yeah. Husbands, we'd be like out of luck if that were the case. Just write them the certificate now, like it ain't gonna happen. So really for any reason, this was the permissive view of the more liberal rabbis of Jesus' day. The more conservative side said that they could only divorce if adultery had been committed. Now, in the Old Testament, the penalty for any sexual immorality or adultery was actually the death penalty. It was execution. You were stoned to death with stones. They hurled these big, you know, hand-sized boulders at you until you were dead. So you were stoned to death. So you think about that. The only way out of marriage was death, either through natural death or through the death penalty because you committed adultery. That was it. That was the only way out. But the Jews had created loopholes very early on, as we'll see in a little bit, that allowed for divorce in all kinds of situations. And by the time of Jesus' day, they usually just got divorced. There was no death penalty for immorality. They just got divorced because it seemed to them as though Moses had given them an out. Moses had given them a way out if they just issued a certificate of divorce. Okay, we're going to deal with the exception that Jesus gives to us in a little bit. But before we do that, I just want to see what is it that he's clearly saying here in these two verses. So again, we often go right to the exception. So I'm just going to lift that out for a second. We'll come back to it. I'm not removing from Scripture here. Okay, but I just want to see what he clearly says. So look in verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, we just skip, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So here's what Jesus is contrasting, right? You have heard that it is said, all you need to do is write a certificate of divorce, and then you are good to go. Leave her, leave him. And life is fine now, and you can go get remarried. But I say to you two things. Two things. Everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery. And number two, everyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, where is that initial command found? We know that the other two commands that we've looked through so far, you shall not murder and you shall not commit adultery. We know those are in the Ten Commandments, but this one is not part of the Ten Commandments. So look back in Deuteronomy 24. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 24. Now remember, Deuteronomy was written by Moses, and Moses is like 1,400 years before Jesus. And so already 1,400 years before Jesus, Israel is dealing with this issue of divorce and remarriage. They're already dealing with it. It's so rampant that God's got to make some laws governing this issue. In fact, he makes one law. We're going to read this in a second, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. But I want you to see, I want to give you a heads up, I want you to see how much the religious leaders of Jesus' day had stretched this little passage. There is only one command in this entire passage of four verses, and it is a prohibition to get remarried. There are no other commands in the passage. The whole thing is a big, long case scenario so that at the end, you know, oh, we don't go back to husband number one. So just notice that. And the leaders had said, oh, all you got to do is write a certificate. Okay? So take a look at verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her, and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then, verse 4, her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before Yahweh. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Okay, so what happened here? So man and woman get married. After marriage, he hates her. He finds something in her he doesn't like. We don't know exactly what that is. Literally, in Hebrew, it's a nakedness of a thing, which scholars will debate about over and over again. Is this something, a sexual sin on her part, or is this something that he just doesn't like? It doesn't seem like it's sin on her part. And the reason is because just two chapters earlier, he calls people out for their sexual sin. So Moses has no problem talking about sin of this nature, and he doesn't call it sin. It could be that she was richly unclean. You remember in Jesus' day, there was a woman who was continually hemorrhaging. She would have been unclean. That means also that she wouldn't have been able to have children, a big deal in Israel's day or in Israel's time. But for whatever reason, he sends her away. He puts a certificate of divorce in her hand, sends her away. Husband number two gets her. Husband number two, either he has a similar problem or he dies. Right? So it's not necessarily even an interaction that they have. It could be, but it doesn't have to be. The only command in the whole passage is, once he's gone or divorced, you can't go back to husband number one. Do you see that? Look at verse 4. This is the only command. Then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. After she has been defiled. She didn't defile herself. She was defiled by this guy. That's the idea. So this is the only command in this section. So what? Why can't she go back? Can I just be blunt? Because husband number one was a jerk who sent her away. If she had committed adultery, she should have been stoned. She didn't commit adultery. There was something else going on there. Probably not her fault. And verse number 4 makes it clear that she had been defiled by him. So if there was some sort of sin, it's not made clear. But what seems to be made clear is that she's been defiled by the former ex-husband. And not only is he not gracious because this is not a sin, he makes it unbearable for her because he brings her before the community in a very public divorce. And because of Hebrew culture at the time, she would have basically been damaged goods. And so likely because of this scenario, she had to take anybody who would take her. Any jerk who would take her. And so she goes to him out of desperation. And so her whole life has been upended by this one husband being completely ungracious. And God is saying very clearly, you can't do that to my daughter and then think somehow you can take her back. You can't go do that again. And there were some issues with dowries that were likely factors there as well, but that's the gist. And so this command is actually a protection of the woman in the marriage. You can't go back to this abusive guy who would take advantage of you and who sent you away before. Well, what the religious leaders had done to this passage by the time of Jesus' day, it goes, well, look, all you got to do is write her a certificate of paper and send her out. So here's the very command that's designed to protect her. They're actually using to send away their wives to whoever. They've completely flipped the commandment on the head. That's exactly what they've done. And that sounds exactly like Pharisees, doesn't it? Take a command designed to protect people and actually use it to abuse people. Again, adultery is not mentioned here at all. If she was guilty of adultery, she would have been put to death. And so this passage that protects vulnerable women is actually used to make them vulnerable, to send them back out into society with no protection. And so a woman in that situation, she might be thinking, oh, well, I'll just go back to the first guy. Maybe he'd take me back. Gee, that never happens. And the cycle starts all over again. God says no. So back in Matthew 5, Jesus says, you've heard it said that all you have to do in order to have a legitimate divorce is write a certificate. But his point is, you're misunderstanding what Moses wrote. There's no command there. The only command there is don't go back to the first husband. And so Jesus gives two quick correctives. He says, number one, everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery. Now, how is that possible? How is the act of divorce something that would force her to go commit adultery? What Jesus is assuming is that when a husband would divorce his wife, she would have to go get remarried to somebody for protection. There's no food stamps in Jesus' day. There's no public housing kind of stuff. She would have to go get remarried and go get remarried to whoever would take her and bring her in. And so she would go get married to a guy, and by so doing, she would commit adultery by going to this guy. She's the gal in Deuteronomy 24. Got divorced. I can't provide for myself. So now I've got to go, and I've got to find somebody who would take me. So unless she wanted to be a destitute beggar or a prostitute, oftentimes divorced women were prostituted out, because that was the only way they could make any sort of money, she would get remarried to whoever would take her. And so when she got remarried, she would be guilty of committing adultery, because marrying another man while the first husband was still alive is adultery. Now, just as a little bit of aside, some people think that those who are remarried commit perpetual adultery. I do not believe that. I believe that adultery is committed upon the first act of consummation. I don't believe that someone should get remarried if it's a divorce situation, but I don't believe that it's perpetual adultery, or some people would even say, oh, it's a form of polygamy. I don't believe that either. I think there's just adultery with the first act of consummation. So Jesus says the divorced wife upon remarriage commits adultery. Think about that for a minute. You're the husband, your wife cheated on you, so when you divorce her, then she commits adultery? That doesn't line up. If that's the exception, if adultery is the exception, she wouldn't become an adulteress upon the divorce and remarriage. She's already an adulteress. So that can't be what the exception is. Does that make sense? So they'd say, you know, these people would say, well, you know, a husband or a wife, if one of them commits adultery, that's grounds for a legitimate divorce. But here, in this case, she's already an adulteress. She wouldn't be made an adulteress later on. So whatever the exception that Jesus, my point is, whatever the exception that Jesus is giving here is not adultery. It's not adultery. Okay, the second thing that Jesus says here is that everyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So this is not just a warning to spouses who are married and are going, man, sounds good getting out of this. This is a warning to those who are not married and they're thinking about someone, thinking about marrying someone who has been divorced. I was actually talking to an older guy, and he was contemplating a relationship with a gal and realized, oh, she's been divorced. I can't marry her. Why can't you? Jesus says, because you would be committing adultery. Well, why would you be committing adultery? They're not married anymore. It's fair game. No, it's not fair game. Because in God's eyes, they are still married. You can't commit adultery unless it's with someone else's spouse. So if you marry someone who has been divorced, Jesus says, you are committing adultery. Why? Because in God's eyes, that union still stands. You're sleeping with another man's wife. Now, let's talk about this exception clause here. I want to talk about that. And then I want to look at a couple other places in the New Testament just to give you an overall view of what's going on here. So the exception clause. I'm going to get a little technical with some of the words here for a minute, but it's important to get technical with the words because Jesus is using different words here. So the words in Greek are specific. If you divorce your wife, you make her commit moikao, adultery. So when she leaves, she would go and she would get moikao, adultery. Adultery is the act of sleeping with another person's spouse, which again assumes that the marital union is still binding, that original marital union. But adultery is not the exception that Jesus gives here. He doesn't say except on the grounds of moikao. He says except on the grounds of porneos, where we get our word pornography. Well, what is porneos? It's used in a couple of different ways. It can be an umbrella term for a variety of sexual sins. Sometimes I will say it can be used interchangeably for adultery, but that's not often. More precisely, though, the word means sexual sin that happens between two unmarried people. We would call this fornication, as opposed to adultery where one of the partners is married. Does that distinction make sense? So we would call this fornication. So if two people have never been married and they sleep with each other, technically speaking, they are not committing adultery. Technically speaking, they're committing fornication. They're committing sexual immorality, porneos. So in Israel, before a couple was fully married, they entered into what was called a betrothal period. So it's a little bit like our engagement period, but it's stronger than our engagement period. In fact, it was a legally binding thing. The only thing that the betrothal period did not have, that the marriage did have, was consummation. That was it. They were still calling each other husband and wife, and it was still considered a union. Not marriage, but a union. And the only way you could break the betrothal was through an official divorce. Do you know anybody who meets that bill in the book of Matthew? Joseph and Mary. So look back at chapter 1 for just a minute. This will change how you view the Christmas story forever. So we have Joseph and Mary. Notice how Matthew technically describes their relationship. He's very careful with his words. Okay, so Matthew 1, down in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Some of you guys have a footnote there, and if you look up the footnote, it says legally pledged to be married. That's the idea. There's this legally binding contract that they had entered into. So when she had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, before they consummated, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Just pause there real quick. Which sin would she have committed? Adultery or fornication? Fornication. She's not married. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, Joseph was righteous and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So here's where the pieces of the puzzle start coming together. Joseph and Mary are legally pledged to be married. They're in that betrothal stage. That pledge is a legally binding agreement. They're even called husband and wife, aren't they? That's how they're referred to, even within that stage. And in order to terminate the betrothal, what they would need to do is get a divorce. They would need to dissolve that legally binding contract. So Joseph seeks to divorce Mary quietly because he knows, allegedly, that she's been unfaithful. I mean, if you were engaged to somebody and they were pregnant and you didn't do it, what would you assume? Sexual immorality. Fornication. Hello. Like, that's what happened. It was from the Holy Spirit. An angel told me, I promise. Right. Right. In fact, the only thing that confirms to Joseph, I mean, talk about how good of a guy Joseph, just a little side note here. Talk about how good of a guy Joseph is. So an angel, like, comes to him in a dream, and that is the only thing that stops him from divorcing Mary. He was even going to do it quietly. We don't need to make a big show of this. Like, we're just going to do it quietly and just go our separate ways. And he still takes her even after the angel comes to him, knowing that people would have known the reputation, right? There would have been people talking about Mary. Oh, you're Mary's son. Uh-huh. Yeah. Wonder who your dad is, because we don't know. Joseph willingly submitted to all of that abuse. Matthew says that Joseph was a good guy. He was a righteous man. Wait a minute. I thought if you divorced somebody, you were making them commit adultery. How can Joseph be just and good? How's that possible if he's divorcing her? It's possible because they're in the betrothal stage. She committed sexual immorality. Porneos is what it is. And so this is, I think, the example that Jesus is giving us, that Matthew records for us, that unless there is immorality within that betrothal period, like what we see with Joseph and Mary that was averted, then it is, in fact, causing someone else to commit adultery. Otherwise, they would have already committed adultery. Now, how this relates to chapter 5 is that Matthew's gospel, this is interesting, Matthew's gospel is the only place in the New Testament that has the exception for adultery. It has it here, and it has it in chapter 19. Look over at chapter 19. And again, the exception clause that's in chapter 19 is that very specific word porneos. It's not moikeo. It's not adultery. It is sexual immorality. So take a look, Matthew 19, starting in verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Okay, can anybody get divorced? Is there any reason? Verse 4, he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus is asked, is there any reason that someone can get a divorce? And just based on what we read, what's the answer? The answer is no. It's no. Just straight up no. He doesn't clarify, well, there's, you know, if he leaves and he goes off to the pagan nations. No. The answer is no. What God has joined together, let not man separate. And remember in verse 3, they said this to test him. They knew this would be a hard question. They knew this would be difficult. He would take flack no matter what he says. Jesus would get in hot water. Well, what about Moses? Verse 7. And they said to him, well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Now, we read Deuteronomy 24. Was there a command to give a certificate of divorce? No. It was kind of the assumed practice of the day, but there was no command. Verse 8, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, porneos, and marries another, commits moikeo, commits adultery. So again, we saw in verse 20 or chapter 24 of Deuteronomy that there was no command to give this certificate. But clearly divorce certificates were common. So why were they so common? Jesus says because the hardness of the offended spouse's heart was hard. He was not willing to forgive, or she was not willing to forgive. And again, let's just take out that exception clause in verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. So here he adds that the divorcing person, when they remarry, commits adultery. But I thought once the divorce was final, then remarriage was okay. Like if that's a legitimate breaking of the marriage, then shouldn't we be able to get remarried? And Jesus says no. And again, these are the words that are used here. It's important. Porneos, except for porneos, that sexual immorality in the betrothal period, then they commit moiketo. Jesus never says, there's nowhere ever in the Bible that says adultery is a legitimate way out of marriage. Now don't get me wrong, like adultery is brutal. I can't imagine that. But if we're just talking about what the Bible says, that's not an exception. That is not an allowance for divorce. Now, just to take this home all the way, look at the response of the disciples. Look at the response, verse 10. So the disciples come to him and they said to him, well, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Why would I ever get married if that's the case? And Jesus goes, oh, no, you misunderstood me. It's not what Jesus says. Here's what Jesus says. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. But the one who is able to receive this, receive it. What does that mean? Well, back in his day, if you were a parent and you had a child and you wanted that child to serve in the royal kingdom some way, in a way that maybe he could be compromised with other ladies, you would have removal surgery, let's call it. You would make him a eunuch so that he could go serve the king in the palace without any fear of there being immorality. Now, by the way, there were massive immorality with eunuchs. But they could have that surgery, that removal surgery, so they could go serve the king. Some people would elect later on in life to have that surgery so that they could go serve the king. So you were either eunuch by birth or you were eunuch by choice to go serve the king. And he says, look here right now, I'm a king. And some people will make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom, not in a literal sense, but in the sense of I'm not getting married because I realize how much gravity is there. And they will go, you know what? Jesus' demand for marriage is so high that I'm just going to be single and I'm not going to get married. And then therefore, they are functionally a eunuch. Jesus doesn't say, no, 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 you misunderstood me. Jesus says, you understood me perfectly clear. And when you go into marriage as a follower of Jesus, you better be certain this is exactly what you want. Because these are the stakes. I mentioned that Matthew is the only gospel that includes this exception clause. Mark and Luke both talk. Mark actually repeats this whole thing in chapter 10. You don't have to turn there. But he leaves it out. He leaves out the exception clause. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. No exceptions. Luke 16:18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. And again, no exceptions. Mark and Luke don't have any exceptions. Why not? Well, it seems clear that Matthew is going back to this story of Mary and Joseph, which neither Mark nor Luke record. They don't record that whole back and forth. So they don't need to insert the exception because that wasn't an issue in the reader's mind. Here's another interesting point. When Matthew and Mark record the same exact story, even though Mark is a shorter book, Mark always, well, not always, but most always, he records a longer version of it. There's more detail, more information. In this particular instance, he records almost the exact same thing, and he has less information. And the less information is no exception. Why? Because he didn't talk about Joseph and Mary earlier in his book. There's no reason to bring up that exception of that poor Naos incident because he didn't talk about it. Look over at Romans 7. Romans 7. I want to show you Romans 7. Here in Romans 7, Paul is talking to us about why we are no longer under the Old Testament law. And he uses an analogy of two spouses, and when one spouse dies, the other spouse is free to get remarried. And the point is that in the same way, through faith in Christ, actually we have died to the old covenant law, and so we are free to enter into a new covenant with Jesus. So the old law still actually exists, and it's in full power, and it sends people to hell every day. But through faith in Christ, through our union with Christ, we've died, and now we've entered into a new covenant. But he uses an example from marriage. So look at Romans 7, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." So you get the analogy that he's making with the law and marriage? So entering into the new covenant is like having your spouse die and entering into a new marriage. That's the only time that is acceptable. And by the way, this is an important point. Once that spouse has died, then the other spouse is free to remarry. There's no cloud over that. That's not wrong. That's not dirty. That's not icky. I know that there are some cultures or whatever that it's almost like you're dishonoring your former spouse, your deceased spouse, if you go and remarry someone else. God says, no, the covenant's gone. It was just a picture in the first place. And we're not married in heaven. Well, we're married to Jesus. And we're not married to one another. Look over at 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7 contains what people often look to as the abandonment clause. Well, if he abandons me, then I can issue a divorce. So 1 Corinthians 7, looking down at verse 11. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 10. We'll start in verse 10. "So to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord." Now, we're going to see just the opposite, that not I, but the Lord. All he means is, I'm just repeating what Jesus said. A little later, he'll say, I, not the Lord. And what he means by that is not that it's less authoritative, but we just don't have anything recorded by Jesus about what he said about this subject. So he's still filled with the Holy Spirit, still giving us God's command, but that's why he says these things. "So to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife." Okay, so the words separate and divorce are used interchangeably here, and they basically mean the same thing. If you're separated, in Paul's context, it's the same as seeking a divorce. And so he says, don't divorce your wife. Don't divorce your husband. Christians are never, ever to pursue divorce. Paul says, no. Well, what if some reason they do get divorced? Then what? I mean, what if they've disobeyed in that way? Now what? Well, then there are only two options from there, aren't there? There's be reconciled or remain unmarried. That's it. There are only two options. Well, but what if my spouse is an unbeliever? Verse 12. The answer is stay married. "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord," remember, because we don't have a recording of Jesus on this subject, "that if any brother, any Christian, has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him," she's okay living with him, "then he should not divorce her." Verse 13, just the other way. "If any woman, a Christian woman, has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So this is an issue that Israel would have had to deal with. And he uses some language in there. You're talking about, like, what does it mean to make him holy? And what about the children being unclean? What's that all about? In Israel, what would happen is if somebody, an Israelite, a Jew, went out and they married a Gentile, a pagan, that act of consummation was always an act of uncleanness. And when they had children, their children were unclean. They couldn't actually go into the temple to the 10th generation. So there was this uncleanness that kind of happened. And he's saying, look, we're in the new covenant. It doesn't happen that way. If you're a Christian woman and you have an unbelieving spouse or vice versa, it's okay actually to be intimate with them. Because the power of the Spirit inside of you actually has a sense of sanctification within your marriage. Doesn't necessarily save them. They're not, you know, they don't get a free ticket into heaven because you're going. But it sanctifies that union so you can be intimate. And it also sanctifies your children. Your children are not unholy. So it's okay to be intimate if you're unequally yoked for some reason. That's all he's saying. So he's saying, look, if you're a believer and you have an unbelieving spouse and they're fine staying there, stay with them. Don't leave them. But what if the unbeliever wants to leave? What about abandonment? Verses 15 and 16. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, a brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Paul recognized that there are times when unbelieving spouses will reject us because of our love for Jesus. And they'll abandon us. They'll leave us. They'll take off. And he says, in those situations, you don't have to fight it. You don't have to claw to keep them there. You can just let them go. Don't provoke them. Don't try and, you know, get them out, you know, if they're teetering on the fence. But he says you're not enslaved to them either. And even in our own legal system today, there comes a point where it doesn't matter how much anyone fights. One party can end the marriage. And the fighting's over. There's just nothing that you can do. And Paul says, let them go. Well, then what? Well, God still regards them as your spouse, even if they've submitted the divorce. Verse 16, watch what he says. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? And the implication is, who's left? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Implication, who's left? They may have left, but in God's eyes, the covenant remains. Well, now what? Well, the command to the believer to either remain unmarried or be reconciled still stands. There's no green light here then to go get remarried. Do you see why the apostle said, then it's better not to get married? This is hard. This is hard. But this is what it is to be a picture of Christ in the church. I want to give, just hang out with me for like four more minutes. I want to give three quick considerations because I think we need to have these. Those who have been divorced and remarried should take comfort that in Christ all their sins have been forgiven. We said that before. I think we need to say it again. But their new marriage is legitimate, and God often blesses remarriage in spite of the fact that it's sinful. Have you ever made a sinful decision and you knew you shouldn't have, and you asked for forgiveness, and God blessed you anyway out of his mercy and grace? God often blesses second marriages. There's no need to feel guilt or shame. What you should do, if you know someone who's been divorced and remarried, or if you are divorced and remarried, is hold all the more to the permanence view and cling to your spouse like Christ clings to the church. Number two, I think this is important too. There may be times in a marriage situation where a man or a woman does actually need to separate from their spouse, where they need to get away. Abuse is real. Manipulation is real. It is phenomenal how masterful some people are at abuse and are great at covering it. I just finished a book called What is a Girl Worth by Rachel Denhollander. She is the young lady who took down Larry Nassar, who is the sports doctor who abused hundreds of girls. And the web of deception and lies and deceit, even with his own family, was amazing. And sometimes there are people that are like that, and you have to leave. because it's not safe. There are times when that needs to happen. But for the goal ultimately to possibly reconcile and come back together. But divorce is not an option. The third is that if you're married and times are difficult, then represent Jesus well. Represent Jesus well. Listen, there have been times in my own marriage where it feels like we're just kind of putting up with each other. Like, we're just waiting for both of us to die or Jesus to come back or whatever. You know, and you're just kind of going through the motions. Look, we're bound to our spouse. And if we're going to be a reflection of Jesus in the church, I can promise you, Jesus is not just up in heaven, like, just biding his time. Like, all right, well, I guess I got to put up with Jason until glory. I guess, man, whatever. No, he's interceding for me. He loves me. He shows me grace upon grace upon grace. If you're struggling in your marriage, if it's hard, if it's dry, if it's whatever, show greater honor to your spouse. Love him or her with all of your heart. Let's pray. Father, a difficult passage, one that hits home for many of us that we've lived. Lord, may our lives represent you and the gospel well. May you give us the grace to endure these things. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.